Thank you. Okay, Genesis chapter 3 tonight, if you would please. Genesis 3 this evening. Genesis chapter 3. We started working on our theme for the year, Back to the Basics, and we've been talking the last few Sunday nights about the Word of God. A little bit different style of sermon than we normally would do, a little bit more of a lesson than a sermon per se. I guess a sermon is a lesson, it's just a louder lesson. But a little bit different, a little bit more of a classroom type thing. But this is the only way to get the information across. If we don't get it here, where are we going to get it? And so since many of you won't take Bible Institute, you got to sit through it here. All right. So, and what we're going to talk about, I said this a couple times over the last few Sundays, and I'll say it again tonight. This is just a very, very brief overview of the material that we're talking about. Because we could be here for weeks getting into the weeds of all of this, but just a very brief overview of how we came to have our Bible and the fact that we can trust it. So Genesis chapter 3, a passage I'm sure all of us are familiar with. I say this often, if you ever start reading your Bible through for the year, many times we don't make it, but most people get as far as Genesis 3 anyway. Genesis 3 verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Here's our message for tonight, or our lesson for tonight, corruption to William Tyndale. Corruption to William Tyndale. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Brother Pelican wants you to lead us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your house once again this evening, Lord. I'm thankful for all those who were able to make it tonight as well. I pray that you be with our pastors. He brings forth the message, thus saith the Lord. I pray that you would please bless our hearts tonight. May we bless others and edify one another and provoke one another to good works. We love you and praise you and ask all this now in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated tonight. Corruption to William Tyndale. There'll be a little bit of review here to front, kind of woven into this tonight as we get started. Now, we know that the devil's very first assault on God's plan for man was an assault on the trustworthiness and the accuracy of his word. And we get many times so caught up in what happens here with Adam and Eve that we miss the assault or the attack on the trustworthiness of God's word. You know, preservation didn't begin when we had a completed Bible. God was busy preserving his word from the beginning. It is the living word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so he's been preserving it from the very beginning. And so what that means is that the devil has no hope of ever destroying his word. God's never going to put God's word out of business. He's never going to destroy it or make it go away. It's just never going to happen because God's busy preserving it. So as we see in our text, and as we've talked about many times before in different classes and so forth, he did the next best thing that was in his interest, and that was to seek to corrupt it and to destroy or erode the confidence of man in God's word. And we've talked about this text, so we're not going to go back into it in detail. I'll just point out again in verse 1 that he did this. He sought to erode man's confidence in verse 1 by casting doubt on God's word. He says in verse 1, "Yea, hath God said, are you sure that is what was said?" Then he also did so by seeking to deny God's word in verse 4 when he simply says, "You shall not surely die." God's word is wrong on that issue. You're not going to die. And then in verse 4, he sought to replace God's word. And he sought to do that by trying to get Eve to believe that her wisdom was as good as God's wisdom. You know, you don't need the Bible. You have a brain. You can think for yourself. And so he sought to replace God's word by uplifting man's own wisdom. And so he's always been busy on this with this assault of denying and watering down man's confidence in his word. Now, we've already seen one or two of these verses, and we see warnings in the Bible from men in the Word of God that there would be attempts to corrupt God's word. Those attempts would be both intentional and unintentional, or through ignorance or purpose, but there would be, and we're warned constantly in the Bible about this idea that there would be attempts to corrupt the pure Word of God. Look, if you will, please, over in 2 Peter chapter 3, we see these warnings. We read part of this verse last week, I think it was, 2 Peter chapter 3. We have multiple warnings in the Word of God that there would be those who would seek to corrupt God's Word, both intentionally and through ignorance. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 16, Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. He says in verse 16, "And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which were some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing as you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Now notice what Peter said. He said there were going to be those who would wrest the scriptures, and you need to be aware of this. You need to understand that, and you need to be aware of it and understand it in verse 17, so that you might not be led away with the error of these men, and that you might fall from your own steadfastness, your own confidence in God's word, your own confidence in the truth of God's word. So he says, beware of this, these people who are going to wrest the scriptures. Now the word wrest in this passage means to twist. The literal definition is to twist into an unnatural position. If you ever wrestled with somebody and had them twist your arm up behind your back, you know, in an unnatural position, or if you've ever been arrested. I was going to say, raise your hand if you've ever been arrested, you know what I'm talking about. But if you ever had your arm rested behind your back in an unnatural position, then you know exactly what the word means. By virtue of that, the word would later on come to be used of when they put somebody on a rack. If you've ever seen pictures of someone put on a rack where they stretch them to the point that their joints pop out of place, the word rest began to refer to that. And then over time, because of all that, it just simply became to be referred to, or came to be used simply to refer to torture. And so when it talks about rest in the passage, it's talking about torturing the scriptures. You ever heard anybody torture the scriptures? If you ever heard anybody do that, you know exactly what the word means, or have that, or you understand the idea of it. Peter's warning of those who would torture the scripture by twisting it out of context, by twisting it out of what it was, out of its intended meaning. He says there are those people who torture the scriptures by the way they use it, by the way they take it out of context. And he mentions in this passage two kinds of people who torture the scriptures, both intentionally and unintentionally. He says, first of all, the unlearned oftentimes torture the scriptures. The word unlearned simply means to be ignorant, referring to people who don't know what they're talking about. They don't understand the scriptures. They understand sound doctrine. They don't understand what they're talking about in the Bible, but they quote it all the time. And they're torturing the scriptures because they're just unlearned and ignorant. This is like when you hear a politician. This is kind of an extreme case, but it's like when you hear a politician quote scriptures to support abortion. All right, that's torturing the scriptures. And it's torture to hear them do it. I mean, it's one of those things that just wants to make you scream. You have no idea what you're talking about, you know, when you use the scriptures that way. And they're torturing the scriptures. And sometimes you'll hear maybe, it doesn't have to be something as extreme as abortion. Sometimes you'll hear people who just don't know anything in the Bible, and they're quoting scriptures to excuse something they're doing, or they quote some scripture because they think they're going to put you in your place, you know, because they don't understand the Bible. And they're just torturing the scriptures by twisting it completely out of context. And so we're aware of that. Then there's a second group of people, he says, that also torture the scriptures, and that is those who are unstable. He says the unlearned and the unstable. These are those who know some Bible maybe, but they've never come to the place where they've bothered to build biblical convictions in their life. They've never taken the time to understand sound doctrine, to build a framework. And so because of that, they're blown to and fro with every new idea, with every new doctrine, every new teacher that's out there, every new big name that's on the radio or wherever it may be, or on the internet. And so as a result of, they're blown to and fro because of all these things, because they're just unstable. They don't know, they've never bothered to build convictions in their life. And so they're like that. And you see even some of God's people in Baptist churches that are there. You know, in military, you see it sometimes with people who go to one church and they become that, and they leave their PCS, go to another church and they become that. You know, they're unstable. They've never really settled any real convictions for themselves. And they tend sometimes to torture the scriptures. So Peter says, we know these people are out there, and they torture the scriptures out of context and out of their original meaning. Now, both of these groups, Peter says, either by ignorance or by a failure to form any kind of stable biblical convictions, he says, tends to corrupt the scriptures. Because when you torture the scriptures, you're corrupting. You understand, when you take a verse out of context, even if you mean it to prove something good, you're corrupting the scriptures. And I've said this before, you don't have the right, and I don't have the right, to take the Bible out of context, even for a good thing. Even to make a good point, even if what you're trying to prove is good of itself, you don't have the right to corrupt the scriptures in order to do it. Find the verse. If it's a good thing, then the Bible will teach it without having to corrupt the scriptures in order to do it. And so when we take a Bible verse out of context, we're torturing it and we're corrupting it. And you never want to, and he talks here about the ignorant who do that. You never want to listen, in life, you never want to underestimate the power of the ignorant to corrupt and destroy much good, all right? And so he warns of those who can do that. Go from there, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul also warns of this idea that men corrupt the scriptures. Here he talks about an even more dangerous group. You know, the ignorant unlearned, they're dangerous enough as they corrupt the scriptures. But Paul here talks about an even more dangerous group who seek to corrupt the scriptures. And we saw this verse when we first started these messages. And that's over in verse 17 of chapter 2, where Paul said this. He says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we Christ." And Paul mentions his conviction that when he teaches the word of God, he's doing it in sincerity. He's doing it as a representative of the Lord, and he understands that all that he's saying and teaching is being done in the sight of God. So therefore, he was concerned that he got it right. And he says that he wasn't as many as those who corrupt the word of God. And we saw this verse once before. The word corrupt, the literal definition is huckster, and it refers to an unscrupulous retailer who will say anything or do anything or water down anything in order to sell his product. He'll sell anything, do anything, or say whatever he has to, make any alterations he needs to sell his product. So this is referring to a person who purposely alters or purposely changes or purposely waters down God's word for their own perceived benefit. They think they're going to receive some benefit from it. Maybe if we water it down, our church will get bigger. Maybe if we water it down, you know, we'll get some benefit from altering. Maybe we can sell more Bibles if we change it, make it more palatable to people. You know, maybe we can make it easier to read. We can help people buy, we can sell more of them. And so whatever it may be, it's a corrupter. It's a person who corrupts God's word for some form of perceived benefit. So we got people out there corrupting God's word. Now, behind all of this, we understand, is the devil, all right? But we have people corrupting the word of God, some out of ignorance because they're unlearned, some because they're unstable. They've never built any conviction, so they're twisting the scriptures all the time because they don't understand what they're talking about. Then he says there are those out there who would make merchandise of God's word. They corrupt it for their own benefit. Maybe it's so they can fill a stadium. You know, maybe it's so they can have a TV. Maybe it's so they can sell their books. Whatever it may be, they're willing to corrupt the word of God and water down God's word for some form of perceived benefit. And then there's a third group that is probably the most dangerous of all. And they're over in Colossians chapter 2. Look over there, if you will. Colossians chapter 2. Y'all with me? Wait. Colossians chapter 2. This third group that corrupts God's word, that's probably the most dangerous group. And this is the group who changes God's word for religious purposes. This is the group that changes God's word for religious benefit. This is the group who changes God's word to support their faith, their view, their religion, who corrupts, twists, tortures the word of God for that purpose. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, "And ye have therefore, or as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." It goes on in verse 7, "rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And so he talks about those who would corrupt the word of God or change the word of God for religious purposes. And we hit this verse once before, so I'm not going to go back into it in detail again. But he talks about corruption due to man adding traditions to God's word. Of course, when we think of tradition, the group, of course, that first comes to my mind anyway is Catholicism, with their countless traditions that they've added to the word of God or added to their faith, and how they'll change the word of God or corrupt the word of God in order to prove those traditions. And so there are those, he says, who add traditions to the word of God, adding to it in order to support that. Then he also talks about those who hold to man's philosophies, which detract from God's word, and uplift man's wisdom above God's wisdom. And so the danger is here is that tradition adds to God's word, man's philosophy takes away from God's word. But he says there's a danger of those who corrupt God's word, twist it, torture it to prove their religion, to prove their point of view. You know, if you've got a spiritual position, you shouldn't have to torture God's word to prove it. If you've got to torture God's word to prove it, then something's wrong. It's the reason why whenever I read a book and somebody's trying to make a point, and they start out with saying this, well, this is the point and this is truth. And on, and by the way, the King James Bible, you know, it's mistranslated, so therefore we have to go to this version to prove that point. When you got to start changing God's word to prove your point, something's wrong with your point. Right? When you got to start correcting God's word in order to prove what you believe, something is wrong with what you believe. Because what you believe should easily fit within God's word. And if it doesn't, then something is wrong. And so Paul warns about those. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see the same thing again. We see those who corrupt God's word for, in order to prove their religion or to support their point of view. He refers to it in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 1. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And he talks about the ministry of preaching the word of God, the ministry of teaching the truth of God's word. And he says, we haven't handled God's word deceitfully in order to do that. We shouldn't have to be deceitful, you know, to prove our point. And we shouldn't have to be deceitful to support what we believe in relationship to God's word. Let me show you one more. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen, we have plenty of warnings, do we not, in the Bible, that man will corrupt God's word. Against, behind all of this is the devil, but man corrupts God's word for multiple reasons, whether it's for benefit, for various things, to fill an auditorium, or just simply to support their point of view. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says this in verse 18, 1 Timothy 1, in verse 18, This I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, having made shipwreck, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And Paul warns Timothy here about those who would corrupt the word of God. And he mentions two people in particular. He mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. If you want to know who Hymenaeus is, go over a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And you find out what Paul's talking about concerning this man. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul wrote this. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God, truthfully, honestly, rightly dividing it. But shun feigned and profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So should we expect more corruption or less corruption? More, he says. Then he goes on and says this, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, of whom concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And he talks about the danger of this. He talks about Hymenaeus, and he said their error, their corruption of God's truth concerning the resurrection doth eat like a canker. He says it's like a sore that's infected that just keeps spreading. And he says as a result of that, they've turned away the faith of some concerning this because they've corrupted the word of God. And Paul says beware of those. If you want to know who Alexander is, look over in chapter 4 of the same book, 2 Timothy. There are four Alexanders in our Bible, and it's likely that this passage in 2 Timothy 4 is the one that Paul's talking about because it's in the same book. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says in verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when thou comest bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. And so we have these men who Paul says have corrupted the word of God and caused great damage in relationship with the word of God. So, if you're still awake with me, the Bible says, we know that the devil's main goal is to corrupt man's confidence in God's word. To do this, he works through men. And so we have people who wrest the scriptures, who torture the scriptures, sometimes because of just ignorance, not meaning to, just ignorant, sometimes on purpose. We know the unlearned do it, those who don't know what they're talking about. Then we have the unstable, those who have never formed any conviction, so they're blown to and fro, and so they're always talking about stuff they don't understand what they're talking about. Then we have those who corrupt the word of God for benefit, you know, they weaken the Word of God, soften the Word of God, don't preach on sin, they ignore certain parts of the Scripture and twist it and rest it so that for their own personal benefit. Then there are those, the most dangerous group, are those who corrupt it for religious purposes, who teach, in our context today, it might be who teach tongues, for example, or teach charismatic stuff, or who teach Calvinism, or whatever it may be, who wrest the Scriptures and turn the faith of some. Because, and if you're going to hold to Calvinism, you're going to have to do some serious Scripture wresting in order to prove Calvinism. And so they are those who hold to these positions, and they're some of the most dangerous because some of what they say is truth. That makes it even more dangerous. All right? Now, if you're with me up to this point, here's where we get into a little bit of history. Now, this brings us up, all of this that we've seen up to this point in the last few weeks, brings us up to a period that we started on and kind of touched on earlier. It brings us up to about 185 A.D. And something important in a bad way happens in 185 A.D., and that is, this brings us to the life of one of the worst corruptors of God's Word in history. And that would be a man by the name of Origen. And we just touched on him once before. And Origen's going to be born in 185 A.D. And he, again, as I said, is going to go down in history, from our perspective, as one of the worst corruptors of God's Word that man has ever seen. And he's going to usher in what we can call an era of corruption. Era, if you want to say it that way. Is it era? Era? I'll let you choose. We just want you to be happy. An era of corruption. He's going to usher that in, an era of corrupt text. Now, as I said, he's one of the worst insofar as he developed some corrupt ideas of textual criticism. Textual criticism is how we look at a text and how we translate it. He developed some of the most corrupt ideas concerning textual criticism that man has ever seen, and the sad part is that they are still in widespread use and acceptance today. Because if you do much reading, one thing you'll find out very quickly is that the vast number of scholars, as they claim the title, believes that Origen is one of the greatest Christian scholars in the history of Christianity. He is still upheld as one of the greatest in Christian history. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that he was a smart guy. There's no doubt about that whatsoever, but to call him a great Christian scholar is stretching the meaning of the word scholar and probably the meaning of the word Christian. I don't even know if the man was saved or not. I know this much, you can be saved and be very messed up. There's no doubt about that. You can be saved and messed up on some other truths, but Origen was very messed up. And it's hard for me to grasp how he can be viewed today as one of the great scholars of Christian history. Let me just give you a few things quickly, and we may have touched on these already. But he was an ardent student of philosophy. He believed the Bible should be interpreted through philosophy. And one of his heroes was Plato. He was a big worshiper, deeply ingrained in Platonic Plato philosophy. And he believed the Scripture should be approached from the position of philosophy. We should look at it philosophically. He also interpreted anything miraculous in the Bible, or anything that didn't make sense to science, or didn't make sense to human thinking or philosophy, he interpreted those things as unliteral or not literal. He believed that they should be interpreted allegorically, something mystical, that they certainly shouldn't be interpreted as literal. Because of that view, he denied the original account of creation. He denied the original account of Adam and Eve, saw those as mystical things. He held to the preexistence of the soul, which means that you existed in heaven before you were born. God just deposited you in your body at the point that you were born. And that's the precursor to transmigration of the soul, which is what we refer to as reincarnation. And of course, in reincarnation, you're always working your way upwardly, hopefully, you know, because each time you're born again, God deposits you in another body. And I, if that's true, I hope I get a better one next time. Amen. But he keeps depositing us in bodies as we work our way upward through good works until we finally reach a certain level where we have finally achieved this great existence. And so he accepted this transmigration of the soul, reincarnation. He professed in so-called universal salvation that everyone will eventually be saved. Origen wrote that even the devils would be saved at some point because of universal salvation. This was the precursor to Catholic purgatory. He rejected the idea of a literal physical resurrection. He believed the unbaptized were lost. And he also held to postmillennial view of the return of Christ. If you're not familiar with that, it simply means that we're going to usher in heaven on earth, and once we do that, Christ will then finally return. Once we've ushered in, man ushers in heaven on earth. If that's the case, he's going to be a long time coming. And so he held this post-millennial view. Now, what Origen believed is no consequence to me. I really don't care what Origen believed, other than the fact that so many people see him today as one of the greatest scholars in Christian history. And where he impacts us the most is that his horrible ideas of translation, his horrible ideas of textual criticism are still held today as that which is important. And one of the worst, one of the most horrible things that he ever came up with is one that's extremely popular among translators today, and that's a theory called conjectural emendation. And what a conjectural emendation means is this. You got to think about the fact that Origen rejected providential preservation, and he accepted the idea that the miraculous, which didn't pass the smell test of human science or human philosophy or human reason, was not to be taken literally. If it didn't make sense, you can't take it literally. If it didn't make sense scientifically, you know, then it wasn't to be taken literally. Well, the parting of the Red Sea doesn't make sense scientifically. And so it's not to be taken literally. So because of that, any passage that was miraculous is to be looked at with suspicion because it doesn't make sense to human reason or science. Now, the translator's job in that situation is to do this. His job is to set aside the literal translation, the literal wording, what it literally says, and he's to translate it to what he thinks it was supposed to say. He's to translate to what he thinks God was trying to say, what God originally wanted to say. And that's conjecture. He's to conjecture. That's where it comes from. He's to conjecture at what God meant to say. He was to conjecture at what God was trying to say. That's conjectural emendation. And we look at that and we think, well, who would believe such a thing? And Origen lived a long time ago. Well, conjectural emendation is still a primary tenet of textual criticism in the day that we live. And it was Origen that came up with it. If you have something other than a King James, you've got a Bible that was affected by conjectural emendation because it's still used today by translators. Origen famously said this. He said, the scriptures are of little use to those who interpret them literally. And so he was heavy into this. He did tremendous damage to the Word of God and still is to this day. And as I said, it's alive and well today, and it's used in translating scriptures today, and all modern translators are affected by this concept of conjectural emendation, where the text is changed to mean what God wants it to say. Because most modern translators today aren't translating literally. They're translating the thought. They're trying to get across to you what God meant to say, what God wanted to say, not a literal translation. So Origen was a tremendous corrupter of God's Word. He was not a great Christian scholar. He was a corrupter of God's Word. And I would question whether or not the man was even saved or not. But he was certainly a corrupter of God's Word. With me so far? Now, we've got Origen. Now, Origen ushers in this era of textual corruption. Now, one of the main Bibles to come out of this era of corruption was the Bible that we refer to as the Latin Vulgate. It wasn't called that when it first came out, but it came to be known as the Latin Vulgate. Vulgate simply means vulgar or in the common language. And so out of this era comes the Latin Vulgate, a guy you may have heard about and we don't care enough about to get into, but the Catholic guy St. Jerome, he is the man who translated the Latin Vulgate. And he did that in 367, and Pope Damasus tagged him to do that. And so he translates the Latin Vulgate. Now, there were a number of Bibles floating around at this time in Latin. And so what the Latin Vulgate was supposed to do was to standardize the Latin Bibles. The Pope comes along and says, you know what, instead of, I don't know how many Latin Bibles there were, but however many there were, instead of all those, we need one Latin Bible. And so he tags St. Jerome, or Jerome I prefer to call him, he tags Jerome to write this standardized Latin, or translate this standardized Latin Bible so that they might have one Bible in Latin. Now the trouble is that this Latin Vulgate, this Bible that Jerome is going to translate, was based on corrupt text. And of course it was largely Catholic. Well, and largely Catholic, it was Catholic. And so he interprets or translates this Bible, and it turns out to be a corrupt Bible. I mean, it's based on corrupt text. It was translated by the Catholic Church to prove what they believe. So it's going to be a corrupt Bible, and that's exactly what it was. We still know to this day that the Latin Vulgate was a corrupt Bible. And so it was corrupt. Now, it contained God's Word, but it certainly was not in the line of the preserved, inerrant, infallible Word of God. So we have the Latin Vulgate contains God's Word just as a tract may contain God. You know, even an NIV contains God's Word. It isn't God's Word, but you can find God's Word in it. But I, of course, if you're like me, I don't want a book that contains God's Word. I want God's Word. Why would I look for a Bible that contains God's Word when I can have God's Word? And so the Latin Vulgate certainly contained God's Word, but it was not the pure Word of God. The Clementine Vulgate, and it was known as the Clementine Vulgate because a pope by the name of Clementine, I don't know why you would name a guy Clementine, but a pope by the name of Clementine ordered that this Latin Vulgate version or an edition of the Latin Vulgate be translated. And it came to be known as the Clementine Vulgate because he's the one who authorized this new edition of it. And it's the Clementine Vulgate, which is just a upgraded Latin Vulgate, would become the official Bible of the Catholic Church in 1600. So in 1600, the Clementine Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate edition, became the official Bible of the Catholic Church. Now, the Latin Vulgate is important. How many of you heard of the Dark Ages? I mean, the Latin Vulgate would be the Bible of the Dark Ages. And so we enter into the Dark Ages. One of the things that makes it dark, is all we have, is the Latin Vulgate. And so it's throughout the Latin Vulgate, or throughout the Latin Vulgate, throughout the Dark Ages, that we have this Latin Vulgate, and it again is the Bible of that era. Now, the Dark Ages, and I think most of us know this, was a period of time in which Catholicism ruled much of the world. And they ruled it in ignorance, and they ruled it with an iron fist. And they pretty much ran everything. Thousands of our Baptist forefathers gave their lives in the Dark Ages at the hand of the Catholic Church because of utter ignorance and because we wouldn't accept their baptism and a few other things. And so it was a terrible, terrible period. Now, they ruled the world with an iron fist, and the reason they were able to do so largely was because they controlled access to God's Word. I mean, the Latin Vulgate was pretty much the only real Bible there was. Much of the world didn't speak Latin. And what of the world spoke Latin, the Catholic Church controlled the Latin Vulgate. And so for that reason, we talk about the Dark Ages. They were literally able to keep most people in the dark concerning God's, that's why it was called the Dark Ages, but they were able to keep most of the world in the dark concerning God's Word. Now, everybody wasn't in the dark. And I wish we had time to get into this, but it's not our purpose. Maybe later. They weren't all in the dark because our Baptist forefathers were running around in caves and woods and under trees preaching the pure Word of God. All right? But overall, the Catholic Church was ruling things, and so they were able to control all this. Not only could they, listen, the vast majority of English-speaking people were dependent upon the priests to tell them what God said. Now, that should infuriate you. Oh, come on. That should infuriate you. But it doesn't infuriate me any more than Greek scholars today telling me I need them to know what God says. Okay? It doesn't make me any more mad than that. And that makes me mad when some Greek scholar tells me I have to have him to tell me what God really says. It's the same thing. Oh, come on, say amen. It's the same thing. It's not any different. Whether it's a priest doing it or a Greek scholar doing it, it's the same thing. It's somebody telling me that God's not big enough to tell me what he wants me to know, that I need them to do it. And so the vast majority of English-speaking people were dependent on the priest to tell them what God said. Not only could the average person not get their hands on a copy of God's Word, or a copy of the Latin Vulgate anyway, not only could they not get their hands on one, but the Catholic Church prohibited it. The Catholic Church prohibited the English-speaking people from getting their hands on a copy of God's Word. And when you cannot verify what you're told, you don't have any choice but to accept what you're told. I mean, it's all you can do. And you have to remember, this is a time when the Catholic Church held such authority that to be excommunicated meant that you were going to hell and there wasn't a thing you could do about it. And you think to yourself, well, what people would believe such a thing, that a church could do that to you, or the Pope or the priest could do that to you? Well, when you can't verify what you're being told, you don't have any choice but to believe what you're told. And so they held tremendous power. They held control over the Word of God, if you want to call the Latin Vulgate that. And so they had no hope but to believe, or no recourse but to believe what they're told. Now, this is not a biblical position. Amen? It's not a biblical position to keep God's Word from God's people. Look over in the book of John, if you will. Certainly wasn't Jesus' position. John chapter 5. Remember what he said here? John chapter 5, when people were searching for him in John 5, verse 39, he said, "Search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Jesus certainly didn't take this position. Come on, Jesus doesn't take the position that the common guy doesn't need the word of God. He just, as long as he has somebody to tell him what God says, that's enough. No, Jesus says, "Search the scriptures." He's talking to the common man. In them is where you have your confidence in eternal life. Now here's the evil thing about this, is when Jesus says, "Because they are they which testify of me." How wicked do you have to be to keep people from the word of God which testifies of Jesus Christ and salvation in him? That's wicked. Oh, come on, that's anti-Christ is what it is. And so it's certainly not a Bible position. Hey, and it's not a Baptist position. Look over in Acts chapter 17. If you want to know what the Baptist position is, look in Acts chapter 17. There are certain tenets that make us Baptist. And one of the tenets, one of the greatest tenets of the Baptist faith is soul liberty. And we're one of the few groups, almost the only group, that holds to soul liberty. And soul liberty is the idea that you have the right to search the scriptures for yourself. And to discover and to form your own beliefs based on the Word of God. That also comes with the responsibility that you better be right. But you do have that. We don't have the right to just disagree. It has to be based on Scripture. But we do have that right. And that Baptist tenet is expressed in Acts chapter 17 in verse 11, where Paul said this. He says, "These," speaking of those in Thessalonica, "these are more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they receive the word of God with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." That's soul liberty. Now notice, this is not sitting and listening because I know they're going to say something wrong and I'm going to catch them. He says, no, they receive the word of God with all readiness of mind. But yet at the same time, they studied for themselves. That's soul liberty. Just to make sure that what they were learning, what they were being taught was true. And so that's soul liberty. So this whole thing of, you know, the Pope or the priest or someone else or a pastor controlling the Word of God is absolutely unbiblical. It's not God's position, certainly not a Baptist position. So throughout the Dark Ages, for most people, the Catholic Church with their Latin Bible kept the English-speaking people in the dark as far as the Word of God is concerned. And the English-speaking people who we're concerned about. And so throughout the Dark Ages, the English-speaking people were pretty much held prisoner by the Catholic Church and their Latin Bible because they couldn't get a copy of it. They were prohibited from having a copy of it. And even if they could get a copy of it, they couldn't read it because it was in Latin. This is off subject. Do you not find it fascinating that there are still people today who go to Catholic churches because they prize hearing the Mass in Latin when they can't speak Latin? That's the strangest thing to me. Wouldn't it be amazing, you know, if I decided, you know, all of a sudden I'm going to start preaching in Italian, you know, and you say, you know what, I just love hearing him preach in Italian. I can't speak Italian, but I'm going to go hear him preach every week just because I love to hear Italian preaching. And I have no idea what he's saying. That would be ignorant, wouldn't it? And it's amazing to me that people will go to church week after week to hear the Mass in Latin when they have no idea what's being said. He could be up there quoting "Mary Had a Little Lamb" and they wouldn't have a clue. What he said. And I'm not trying to say that to be funny. I'm just saying it's the truth. He could be quoting "Mary Had a Little Lamb." They wouldn't have a clue what in the world he was saying. Why would you want to go to church and hear somebody preach and have no idea? Now you may think I do that all the time here. He has no idea what he's saying. But why would you want to do that? Just strange, isn't it? So they held. And if you can think about that, then you can think about how the English-speaking people suffered at the hands of Catholicism during the Dark Ages, where they had no idea what the Bible said, and were just told what was being said. Now, after the Dark Ages lasted about 1,000 years, and we're going to skip over all that. And after the Dark Ages, Catholic power began to seriously wane by the time we reached the end of the Dark Ages. And it was sped along by three things. There were three things that helped bring the demise of the Catholic absolute control over the English-speaking people and over much of the civilized world. Three things brought that about. The first and least significant was this. And that is that the kings during this time got sick and tired of being bossed around by the Pope. They got tired of being told how to rule their own kingdom by the Pope. They got tired of having their authority undermined by the Pope. The Pope was threatening them with excommunication, with eternal damnation if they didn't do what he wanted to do. And after a while, they got tired. You know, threats get old after a while. They kind of lose their punch after a while. And so these kings finally got got kind of suspicious as to whether or not the Pope could actually do that. And so they began to got tired of having their authority undermined in their own kingdoms. And so they began to say to the king, no, I don't think so. I'm tired of your rule. I'm not going to do everything you tell me to do. And so their power started to wane. The second thing that happened that began to bring the Catholic power to an end and to destroy the Pope's dictatorship was that after the Dark Ages, we entered into a period known as the Renaissance. And it is the Renaissance that, as the Pope's control began to wane, there began to be this renewed, widespread desire to learn and to understand. They wanted to know. They wanted to learn. You know, when you've been held in ignorance for hundreds of years, and you get an opportunity to learn, you begin to want to learn and grow. And so as the Catholic Church's power began to wane, education began to sprout up, and people went after it with a renewed and fierce desire just to learn. You know, and ignorant people, this is true of our country right here, ignorant people are easy to rule. You know, but people who know how to think are not so easy to rule. If you want to know how we got where we are right now, because we got a country full of ignorant people, that's how we got where we are. And so ignorant people are easy to rule. Educated people are hard to rule, or people who know how to think are hard to rule. So that began to wane. And then the third thing, and the most important thing, y'all still awake?
No.
The third thing, the most important thing that began to bring the Catholic Church's control, total control, to an end was Johann Gutenberg and the invention of his movable type printing press in the early 1400s. And when Gutenberg, all Bibles up to this point were copied by hand, which is a time-consuming, expensive, as you can imagine, process. So Johann Gutenberg comes along in 1400, invents his movable type printing press, changes the world. And in 1452, he prints, for the first time ever, a Bible. He prints 150 copies in 1452, the first time the Bible was ever printed. And he produces those. Up until now, as I said, the Bibles were copied by hand, time-consuming and expensive to produce. And now, with the printing press, there's the opportunity to print Bibles far more quickly, making them much cheaper, which meant the Bible was now going to become much more available than it had ever been in the past. And of course, it wasn't like printing them today, but it was still printing. Gutenberg had to make, this boggles my mind, he had to hand make 40,000 letter tiles to load into his movable type printing press. So it's not like Gutenberg said, I think I'll go out in the garage and print 150 Bibles. He had to make 40,000 little wooden tiles for the letters for his Bible. He had to hand make those. Of course, once he had them made, he could print thousands of Bibles, but he still had to make it. And they made 30 of those Bibles, 150, were done on vellum, which is calfskin. They had to slaughter 170 cows in order to get the calfskin to print 30 of those Bibles in. So this is a pretty messy process to get it done. But hey, they were printing Bibles, all right, for the first time in history. Now, what this meant was that this. Now, here's the thing. Let me say this. The Bible that he printed was the Latin Vulgate, because that's the only one that he had to print. And so he prints the Latin Vulgate. So it wasn't perfect by any means, but he is printing it. But it did something extremely important. You with me? Now, he prints this Bible. It's a corrupt Bible. It contains the Word of God, but it is a corrupt Bible. But it did do something, and it did something extremely important. That is this. That is, for the first time in history, it made it possible to put a Bible in the hands of the common Latin-speaking people. So for the first time, if you spoke Latin, you have an opportunity now, for the first time in history, to have a Bible. Now see, that doesn't mean much to us, because many of us don't even know how many Bibles we got. And we don't even know where they all are at any one time. Because we've got Bibles everywhere. If we want a Bible, we just go get one. We don't even give a thought. Come on, you don't give a thought, do you, about, man, I don't know where I'm going to get a Bible at. And we just go get one if we want one. People give them away for free just to get one. And so for the first time in history, it made it possible for Latin-speaking people to have a Bible. And what that meant is this. They were no longer, if you were a common Latin-speaking guy, you were no longer dependent on a priest to tell you what God said. Now I don't have to wait for the priest to tell me what to say, and I don't have to believe everything he says, because I've got a Bible. I can read it for myself, and he can see what was said. Now, what this means is there would be no more simply making it up by the Catholic Church, because now all of a sudden Latin-speaking people could search the Scriptures for themselves to see whether these things are so. And so this is a huge event. Gutenberg's press comes out. Now, this didn't make, as you might understand, this didn't make the Catholic Church happy. when all of a sudden people had access to the Word of God. We think about cults and different things, I'm not after there are some good Catholic people, they're just wrong. There's almost no more wicked organization on the planet than the Catholic Church. There are organizations out there that are wrong and wrong on a lot of stuff. But there are very few organizations who have made it their purpose to keep the Word of God out of the hands of people. You got to be wicked. Now, you might make your own Bible. You might be a Mormon, get your Bible from an angel under a rock somewhere. You might be that guy. But even they don't completely deny the Word of God. They don't seek to keep the Bible out of people's hands. They would prefer you read their book, but they don't go around burning people at the stake for having a Bible. It's a wicked organization to keep God's Word out of the hands of people. And so now all of a sudden people are no longer dependent on Catholic Church, if you speak Latin anyway, to know what God says. And this didn't make the Catholic Church happy. Now there was another important event that happened near the end of the Dark Ages. Now listen, this happens near the end of the Dark Ages, but before Gutenberg's press. So, right, we're almost at the end of the Dark Ages, and before Gutenberg invents his press, there was another important event. Another important event happened in 1320, and that's when a man that you've heard of was born, a man by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe is born in 1320, right at the end of the Dark Ages, but about 70 years or so before Gutenberg invents his press. Now, John Wycliffe was English, and it infuriated him that while the Latin-speaking people had a Bible in their language, it infuriated him that the Catholic Church had burned and banished and battered anybody who attempted to give the English-speaking people a Bible in their own language. The Catholic Church vehemently opposed that and put people to death for even trying to translate the Bible into English so that the English-speaking people could have a Bible in their own language. Here's what he wrote of the Catholic Church. This is what John Wycliffe said. He wrote this: "What sort of Antichrist is this, who, to the sorrow of Christian men, is so bold as to prohibit the laity from learning the Word of God, which is so earnestly commanded by God? Every man is bound to learn it so that he might be saved." Amen. He says, "But every layman who shall be saved is a very priest of God's own making. And every man is bound to be a very priest." He says, what kind of Antichrist organization would keep the Word of God from people, which God commands us to have so that we might save, so that we might become our own priest, the priesthood of the believer? You can just imagine how big the priesthood of the believer went over with the Catholic Church. And so Wycliffe hits it right on the head when he says, what kind of Antichrist organization is this? Now John Wycliffe also declared spiritual warfare on the Catholic Church. I like old John Wycliffe. He declared spiritual warfare on the Catholic Church, which lasted for about 11 years until his death, when he sent a statement of 19 heresies to the Pope. I got to write a letter to the Pope. And he sent a letter of 19 heresies to the Pope. Now, I don't have all 19 of them here. Let me add this too. We've all heard of Martin Luther. Well, Martin Luther is upheld as the great reformer, which I don't understand. Martin Luther, I've said this many times, never really was a reformer of the Catholic Church. He just got his nose out the door far enough to get a whiff of fresh air. That was about it. He never really came out. And he was certainly, absolutely no friend of Baptists. Yeah. Yeah. Whatsoever. Martin Luther was not. And Martin Luther, in 1517, famously nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Catholic Church, which makes him famous because of a great reformer. Well, Martin Luther was 140 years too late to the protest, all right, because Wycliffe was 140 years earlier, and he was already writing heresies to the Catholic Church. And of the 19, here's a few that he wrote to the Pope denouncing. He denounced salvation by works. He denounced indulgences, which is where you pay for your sins up front. He denounced prayers to the saints and prayers to Mary. He denounced auricular confession. If you don't know what auricular confession is, that's when you go to the telephone booth and tell the priest about your sin. That's auricular confession. He denounced the idea that you could confess your sins to a man and a man could forgive you. That's auricular confession. He denounced that. He denounced any church officer above pastor and deacon. He denounced transubstantiation, which is the mass, that the wafer and the juice becomes the literal blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just to name a few. Now, these were dangerous things to do We're still at the end of the dark ages, which the Pope's power is seriously waning, but he's still got a lot of power. And when you start writing a letter to the Pope denouncing 19 different things, especially auricular confession and especially transubstantiation, because never mind, you're denying the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, that's a dangerous thing to do. But William Tyndale, or John Wycliffe, did it. And of course, because of that, he had a death sentence on his head. A papal bull is a public, it's an official public decree of the Pope against you. Well, Wycliffe had five of them. They declared five papal bulls against John Wycliffe. The greatest thing that he did, however, and that infuriated the church even more, was the translation of the Bible into English. Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. Now, he wasn't a Greek scholar. Wycliffe wasn't. And so he translated the Latin Vulgate into English because he didn't know enough about Greek to be able to do it any other way. Now, it wasn't perfect because it's coming from the Latin Vulgate. It was not in the line of the preserved Word of God because it was coming from the Latin Vulgate. But for the very first time, the English-speaking people could possess or at least see more of a Bible than they'd ever had in their past. They had something. At least they had something that contained God's Word. For the very first time, they had something they could look to, something they could read, something they could go to. So it wasn't perfect, amen? That's why it wasn't preserved. But yet at the same time, they had something that they could see for themselves and hold for themselves. The printing press, like I said, wouldn't be invented for another 70 years or more. And so these Bibles were expensive because they had to be copied by hand. They say that a Wycliffe Bible, if you could find one to buy, would cost you a year's salary to purchase. The equivalent of a year's salary. I read that and I think, I wonder how many people today would pay a year's salary for a Bible. You know, we sell Bibles here. You know, the ones we get, we don't make anything off them. We just sell them for cost. And it's expensive to make a good quality Bible. So some of the Bibles we have cost $60, $65. And I've had people, not really any of our people here, but I've had people say, well, how much are they? They say $60. And they'll go, $60 for a Bible? You want to think to yourself, are you hearing words coming out of your mouth? $60 for a Bible? Who would pay $60 for a Bible? And in a sense, that's a blessing. Because what it means is, in our time, Bibles are so prevalent. Why should they cost $60? Of course, we understand they cost that much because if you want real leather and decent printing, it costs that much today. But I wonder how many people would pay an annual salary for a Bible. We're just so spoiled, we have no idea how blessed we are. Absolutely no blessed at how blessed we are. But they were dangerous to possess. You pay a year's salary to get one, and then you risk your life by having it. Because many people were burned at the stake by the Pope and by the Catholic Church for possessing a Wycliffe Bible. And we have many stories of people who had Wycliffe Bibles tied around their neck and then were burned at the stake by the Catholic Church. What kind of Antichrist organization burns somebody at the stake for just possessing a Bible in their own language? But that's what frequently happened. As I said, though it was imperfect and it was expensive, what Wycliffe's Bible did do is it did the same thing for English-speaking people that the previous Bible did, the Latin Vulgate did for the Latin-speaking people when it was printed. And that is this, it gave a people a hunger for God's Word. Hey, when your neighbor had a Bible in English, you think, man, I want one of those. And it created a hunger in the English-speaking people to have a Bible in their own language. And this thing took off. There was such a hunger for the Bible in English that this was something the Catholic Church could not stop. And it was like trying to put out a grease fire by stamping on it because they could not stop people's hunger for God's Word in their own language. For his efforts, he was denounced and booted out of Oxford University in 1382. And Wycliffe died of a stroke while he was preaching. That's the way to go. He died of a stroke while he was preaching in 1384. The only reason he was never burned at the stake is because his Bible made him so popular that he was protected by people and hid. People were willing to hide him and protect him, even though it may cost them their lives because it becomes so popular because of the Bible and English. He was so hated. This is one of my favorite parts of the story. And some of you heard this before. He was so hated by the Catholic Church for attempting to give the English-speaking people a Bible in their words that 44 years after he died, they dug him up, dug up his bones, put him on trial, tried his bones, and then found him guilty, condemned him, then burned his bones and scattered him in the River Swift. 44 years after he died. Now, son, you got to hate somebody bad to dig them up and try them 44 years after they're dead. And I always wondered what that looked like when he had his bones sitting there while they tried him after he's already gone. That's how antichrist this is. When you hate somebody for giving the Bible to people in their own language that bad, something's wrong. Let me hurry up so we can finish. His great contributions, again, were the first Bible in English, though it was imperfect, coming from the Latin Vulgate, but it did give the English-speaking people a hunger for God's Word. Not all of his efforts are gone. We still have 30 original manuscripts of Wycliffe's Bible in existence today. And about 4 to 5% of his Bible is present in your King James Bible. The King James translators used about 4 or 5% of his translation in your King James. So his work lives on to some degree. All right? Now, after Wycliffe's death, and we'll be finished with this. After Wycliffe's death, three important things happened that propelled forward the reality of a pure Word of God in English. The one we've already mentioned, and that's the invention of the movable type printing press. Because what this would do now is this would speed up printing to the point that Bibles could be printed faster. And this is sad to say, but what would help was they could now print Bibles faster than the Catholic Church could burn them. And so this would propel things forward. They could produce them faster than they could be found and burnt. They could print a wagon load of Bibles faster than the Pope's men could find a wagon load of Bibles and burn them. And the press also, of course, greatly reduced the cost, so it was possible for the common guy to be able to actually afford one, to actually have a Bible in English. Another thing that propelled forward the pure Word of God in English was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Protestant Reformation didn't help us Baptists, but what it did do is it helped propel forward the Bible in English, and as the papal power began to be reined in. And then the third thing that happened, we've already seen, and that is the birth of Erasmus, which we talked about before. And it's Erasmus who is going to produce a pure English, are going to produce the pure manuscript of the New Testament, which of course is found in our Textus Receptus and in our King James Bible. And Erasmus is going to produce that. Now, and I'm done. Everything we've seen will lead to the next big thing that's going to happen. And the next big thing that's going to happen 145 years after Wycliffe is going to be the birth of William Tyndale. And William Tyndale is going to be the big hinge in this whole process that's going to propel the English Bible forward. No man was hounded by the Catholic Church more so than William Tyndale. And if you've never read the biography of William Tyndale, you need to get one and read it, because it's a fascinating story of all that he went through so that you might have a Bible in your lap in English. The man was hounded like nothing you would ever believe if you've never read his story. As a matter of fact, he translated Joshua through 2 Chronicles from prison. He was in prison for 16 months by the Catholic Church, and he translated those books from prison because of all that he went through. One of my favorite Tyndale stories, and I'll shut up, one of my favorite Tyndale stories is when the Catholic Church commissioned a guy by the name of Augustine Packington to buy up all the Tyndale Bibles he could find. So they hired this Augustine Packington to go out and buy up every Tyndale Bible they can find. And they're going to buy them because they're going to burn them. So they figure if we can't stop them, we'll buy them all up and burn them. So they get Packington to go out and buy all they can find. But what they didn't know is that Packington was a good friend of William Tyndale. And so he went to William Tyndale and said, hey, they're wanting to buy up a bunch of your Bibles. And William Tyndale said, go ahead, sell them to them. And they marked them up at an exorbitant price, and the Catholic Church bought all of them. So then William Tyndale took the money, improved his second edition of his Bible, and printed more Bibles. And so it was one of those things that didn't make him popular with the Catholic Church, but he did a lot of things like that, and it's an amazing story, and we'll get into him the next week and see more of him next week. But it would eventually cost him his life, but not before he produced the first Bible ever printed in English. It wasn't completed thoroughly, but he printed the first Bible, was able to print the first Bible in English. And you ought to thank the Lord for that. Amen. Because about 80% of his Bible is your King James Bible. 70 to 80% of it. You know, one of the biggest differences is you think about these things, Wycliffe, Tyndale. We'll talk about some other men, Matthew, Covington, a few others next week that are in the line of our pure Bible. When you think about the difference between them and what we see today in modern translators, it's a completely different group of men, completely different mindset. These men that we talked about tonight were translating, listen up and I'll be done, they're translating God's Word out of a passion to see that God's people have God's Word. Amen. It was translated, Tyndale and Wycliffe, out of a great burning passion to see that people have the Bible in their own language, to possess God's Word, to have it, to hold it, to read it, to study it for themselves. A passion that cost them their wealth, that cost them their health, and oftentimes cost them their life, to see that God's people have God's Word. It's recorded that William Tyndale died. He was burned at the stake. He was burned at the stake by the King of England under the influence of the Pope. And it's recorded that William Tyndale's last words were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And these men had this burning passion. It isn't like modern textual criticism. It wasn't an intellectual exercise for them. They weren't out to improve God's Word. They weren't out to make a better translation. They weren't out to make it a better reading. They weren't out to question God's Word by putting little notes by it about not in the better manuscripts. They weren't out to sell more Bibles or an approved edition. They had a passion to see that God's people had God's Word. Amen. And as I said, William Tyndale said, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And can I close with saying this? Man, our prayer today ought to be this: Lord, open our eyes to see what we have in our lap. To see what we possess, to see what we have. God gets the glory, not Tyndale, not Wycliffe. But it weren't for these men and what they paid. God worked through these men who paid a great sacrifice to see that we have a Bible. You know, Wycliffe and Tyndale and men like Erasmus, they longed to see our day. They longed to see our day when anybody could have as many Bibles as they wanted. This would have been unfathomable to them. A day when you can have as many Bibles as you want. If you want 100 Bibles, you can have 100 Bibles. They long for the day when you could go to Walmart and buy a cheap paper-covered Bible for $5. To have as many Bibles as we wanted. You know what I think would break their hearts is the fact that now we have as many Bibles as we want, but how seldom they're used. And how few are used. These people hazard their lives for a Bible. And on the other side of the equation, to possess one, if you were caught with it, could mean being burned at the stake. And most of us don't even know how many we have and how seldom they're picked up. It just shows how much you appreciate something when you don't have it. And we're kind of spoiled because we have so much of God's Word. We ought to be students of it, amen? We ought to be readers of it because it is a precious thing to have the Word of God. So much so that men were willing to hazard their lives to make sure that people had it, to make sure that you have it. Because our Bible is in the line of Wycliffe and Tyndale and other men and what they did and what they sacrificed as God purified His Word through this process to get us down to 1611 when we got the King James Bible from the pure Word of God. We ought to be thankful for that. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?